Anybody here ever heard of George Orwell? I'm sure a few of you have. Remember George Orwell's novel, 1984, which was written in 1949? And at the time, in 1949, 1984 seemed like an unimaginable future. It's kind of like when the movie 2001, Space Odyssey, came out. And we all thought, oh, that's going to be, by 2001, we're all going to be wearing jetpacks. And, you know, HAL's going to be up in outer space. And it didn't work out that way. Then they made 2010. Well, now it is 2010, and I still don't have my jetpack or my Jetsons tube that you just step into and go somewhere. But anyway, 49, George Orwell wrote this book called 1984. And it was set in a fictional place called Oceania. I guess you can think of it as a country or a state. It was a government. It was a totalitarian state where all the citizens were under constant surveillance by the party. Now, we have Democrats and Republicans and independents and centrists and the Constitution Party. In George Orwell's book, there's one party, and they just call it the party. And the party was ruled by a dictator that they call Big Brother. And it's from this book that we get that phrase, Big Brother is watching you. It's 2010 now, not 1984. Our reality isn't quite as bad as Orwell imagined, but Big Brother, you know, the government, does have a few Orwellian features. I don't know if you've ever received a ticket in the mail with a picture of you driving too fast. I never have. Although I did get one once from a car that I had just sold, and the new driver was driving the car, and it's this gal, she's just, you know, in my 84 Chevy Blazer or something, and she was apparently got caught going too fast. There's kind of a big stink going on in Longview now about are they going to have red light cameras, and apparently at this point it looks like they are. And, you know, the idea that Big Brother is just keeping an eye on everybody. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Hopefully this will work. Zoom in a little bit. You see that? You can almost hear us singing, can't you? Big Brother is watching. I think that's my car in the parking lot. It's not live, you know, yet, but it's pretty accurate anyway. Enough of that. How do you feel about that stuff? You know, red light cameras, speeding things, satellite photos of you and your life. It's kind of scary, I guess, but there's no need to panic. Because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to let the Word of God set the pace for how we respond to Big Brother, the government's influence over us. Now, I want to read this whole chapter, and then we're going to dig into this thing and see where the Lord takes us. This is Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise for the same. But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In chapter 12, the last couple of weeks, we learned that along with our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus because of the cross and the empty tomb, along with all of that comes certain responsibilities that we have. Our first responsibility is to submit ourselves to God. We saw that right back in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, submit your whole self, body, mind, soul, heart, will, just all the rest. Our second responsibility, we learned in chapter 12, is to love one another. That's in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, don't be two-faced. Don't be a pretender. Don't pretend to love someone when you really don't. But love one another. That's a responsibility. And we all know that verse from John chapter 13 where Jesus said, as I have loved you, so must you love one another. And then he tells us why that's so important. Because by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, if the video had worked, I would have said, it's not that he will know us by our big show. He will know us by our slick presentations. I guess it's kind of ironic because the fact that the video doesn't work kind of makes the point. It's not about the video. God does have a sense of humor, and you can't tell me that he doesn't. Our third responsibility, okay, we've got to submit ourselves to God. We've got a responsibility to love one another. Our third responsibility that we saw in chapter 12 is to love unbelievers. That is, love them in such a way that they can experience and be drawn to the love of God through us. Verse 14 said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's a challenge, but that's what the word says. Now, chapter 13 is almost parallel to chapter 12 in that it continues to deal with two things, submission and love. Now, the first thing we learn here in the first part of chapter 13 is that as believers, we are to submit to the governing authorities. Verse 1 tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, that be subject. That's the same word from Ephesians chapter 5 that's translated submit. And when we studied that passage, or every time I have the opportunity to do a premarital counseling or sometimes postmarital counseling situation, we go through that passage and realize that that word submit does not mean just, you know, when they say jump, you ask how high. It's not keep your head down and shut up and do what you're told. That is not biblical submission. Now, all the wives are going, amen, preach it, brother. And all the guys are saying, I'm going to go to another church where they, you know, because I liked it better when, you know, that's God's truth. And you'll remember, I hope, the definition or an explanation of this word submit, the concept of submission, is simply cooperation based on trust. Cooperation based on trust. That's a long way from just do what you're told and shut up. Submission, in the biblical sense, is not, or it's the opposite of, do your own thing. You know, just follow your heart Or is that Shakespeare? To thine own self be true. That's not submission. You know, the thing is, it's easy to submit. It's easy to cooperate with the Lord. That is, until you don't get your own way. Right? You know, I've heard a story about the missionary. A guy or, you know, person was involved in the fellowship, and they had it on their heart that they wanted to be a missionary to Russia. And so in prayer, you know, they prayerfully told the Lord, Lord, I want to go to Russia and tell people about you. And you're thinking, man, that's what's wrong with that? You know, nothing's wrong with that. It's like, I want to go to Russia. And the Lord kind of said, well, what about your next door neighbor? He says, no, I don't want to tell him. I want to go to Russia and tell people about you. But see, the whole point of submission to the Lord, cooperation based on trust, is that you do what he wants you to do, not what you want to do. Now, God knows that submission is contrary to our human, whatever you want to call it, human nature, flesh nature. All the way back, that was the problem. It started with Adam and Eve. They had a perfect setup in paradise, the prototype of paradise. And rather than just kind of cooperate with the Lord who created them and put them in that paradise and walked with them in the cool of the day and, you know, just all the rest, instead they just had this urge, this desire that, as we all know, they could not resist to do their own thing. We want to be our own boss. We want to do our own thing. And so submission does not come naturally. Now, we read back a couple pages back in Romans chapter 9, Paul used this illustration in another context of the potter and the clay in 9, verse 21, chapter 9, 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The Lord has the authority, has the right, and really if we're cooperating with him based on our trust in him, we'll kind of go with the flow of whatever it is the Lord wants us to be, whatever the Lord wants us to do and has for us. But too often we find ourselves saying, no, 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 that's not what I had in mind. I want to be a flower pot, not a coffee cup. You know, and then so the cooperation stops, the submission stops. And we know God does love you. He does know what's best, and he won't force it on you. You have to trust him. You have to cooperate with him and put your confidence in him, knowing, as we also learned a few chapters ago, that he works all things together for your good. Now, trust and submission, not only do they not come naturally, but they also are not easy to learn. Even when we agree with the concept, it's just kind of hard to make it reality in our life. See, it's easy to trust God until the problems come up. And then, just like Adam and Eve, we kind of freak out and start doing our own thing. Here's what we need to realize, folks, is when you do your own thing instead of just submitting to the Lord, it's like you're saying, God, I don't believe that you love me. I don't believe you have my best interest in mind. And I don't believe that you've got everything under control. And we would never say that to the Lord, but a lot of times that's the way our actions reveal. And driving down here this morning, I remembered something that I hadn't thought of when I was studying the passage from that little book, The Shack. And the bottom line of that whole lesson in there, I guess one of the bottom lines, was it, if you read it, you know this, and if you didn't, it involves a character whose little daughter is kidnapped and murdered, and he spends, you know, years and years angry at God. How could you let this happen to her? How could you let this happen to me? And through the story, which I won't go into detail, I don't want to ruin it for you, but what he learns is that what you're really saying is, God, you blew it. You messed up. Not only did you make a mistake, but you were just flat out wrong. You shouldn't have let this happen. If you were really God, if you really knew what was going on, if you really knew what was best for me, if you really cared about me, if you really loved me, you would never in a million billion years let anything like this happen to me. And we don't think about it that way, but really that's it. Lord, why did you let that happen to me? Why did you mess up? Did you forget? You know, were you too busy? And we end up angry at God and questioning God. But the bottom line is that God does know what he's doing. And we, the sooner we learn to just trust him and just surrender, you know, in confidence and cooperation to him, then all that turmoil and that strife goes away. Jesus could have felt that way the night he was betrayed. Judas, he what? He went where? With who? He took what? 30 pieces of silver? And here he comes to kiss me on the cheek. Why, that rat? God, how could you let this happen? They're taking me away. Father, this can't be right. And then there, you know, the whole process, the trial, the torture, the crucifixion. And as he hangs on the cross, he could have been saying, there must be some kind of mistake. But no. He said, you know, first of all, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. And then second of all, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit myself. Into your hands I give my trust and my cooperation. Now, he had made that decision a long time before he actually got to the cross. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust my Heavenly Father because I know he loves me and I know he cares about me. And I know that he has only my best interest at heart. And even when they're taking me away to nail me to the cross, I'm not going to let go of that belief. If Jesus hadn't trusted the Lord, if he hadn't submitted, if he hadn't cooperated with that whole process, then play that out. If there would have been no arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, there would have been no trial, there would have been no torture, that's not so bad, there would have been no cross, no crucifixion, no murder, but then there would have been no resurrection, and there would have been no ascension. And there would have been no sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for the saints. And there would be no calling up to heaven. There would be no second return. There would be no eternity in a new heaven and new earth. None of that would have happened if Jesus would have saw the immediate circumstances and just freaked out and said, no, this can't be of the Lord. This can't be right. No, it was of the Lord, and it was right. And as hard as it is for us, as hard as it is for me, to look at those things that I would just really rather do without. Now, this thing, submission, he tells us here to cooperate, to submit with the authorities. We know it's not an easy thing to learn, but see, God teaches us submission by putting us under the authority of others. That's what he tells us in these first five verses. Verse 1 again, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject, let every soul cooperate with the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So all authority comes from God because he has all the authority. And the authorities that exist, big brother, are appointed by God. See, God put the authorities in place. Now realize, Paul wrote this to who? To the Christians in Rome who were under the, you know, the boot heel of what governing authorities? The Roman government with the Caesars and that whole thing. And we know that was corrupt. We know it was cruel. We know it was a class system. We know there was just a heartless brutality involved in that whole thing. And it's to that situation that he writes and says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 2, therefore, you know, because of that, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring a judgment on themselves. In other words, if you defy the authority that God has established, he tells us here, you're defying God. He points out in the next few verses that, you know, big brother is not the enemy. As long as you obey the laws of the land, he says, there's nothing to fear. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror. That's what he means. You don't have to be frightened. They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Yeah. Well, then do what is good. And you'll have praise from the same, that is, from the authorities. Well, I don't know about you, but I get this verse because I was, for so many years, I don't know, 15 years or so, I was a walking Class A felony. Really? Anybody stopped me, pulled me over, stopped me on the street, looked in my pocket or my glove box or my whatever, it was put your hands behind your back and get in the car. You're going to go on a long vacation. That's just the way it was. And I, you know, and after I got free from all that nonsense, still for years, you know, if I saw the red lights in the mirror, you know, half a mile back, I had like an adrenaline rush and a heart attack. Oh, they're coming for me. Oh, it's, wait a minute, I'm good to go. They can search me, you know, and I'm clean. I'm not holding. I've done anything wrong. I'm driving the speed limit. But still, just the idea, you know, that they were back there or up there or around there, you know. The first time I ever actually met a fella who was a police officer, you know, as a friend, it was really hard not to be uptight around him, you know. It was just difficult to get used to that, and I'm over that now, thank the Lord. You know, it's been a long time, but that's kind of what he's saying. Look, if you're, you know, if you're living right, you won't have any reason to get uptight when you're around those authorities. And if you're not living right, then you don't feel all right, and there's a reason for that. I mean, that serves a positive purpose. You're if you don't want to be nervous around law enforcement, then don't do anything illegal. Don't involve yourselves in those things that would get you in trouble. You know, if you're in compliance, that's a great word, with the law, then you not only avoid punishment, he tells us in verse 5, let's read verse 4 too, for he is God's minister, this is the government authority to you, for good. But if you do evil, which was my lifestyle, then be afraid, and be very afraid, you know. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He doesn't bear that authority for no good reason. He's God's minister, that's the cop, the custodian of the peace, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, not only to stay out of trouble, but also for conscience sake, to have a clean conscience. Again, I can tell you from personal experience, a clean conscience feels a whole lot better than a guilty conscience. And it's kind of a wake-up call to have that kind of adrenaline flash of fear and then realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm in the clear here. I don't have to do that. You know, it's not just to avoid the punishment, but to have a clear conscience. It's really hard to serve the Lord with a guilty conscience. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Maybe found out the hard way. It doesn't have to be a criminal activity, but just something that you know you shouldn't have got involved in. You shouldn't have said that. That way, to that person. You shouldn't have done that thing, you know, that way, at that time. And then you try to, Lord, I lift your name on high, but you really can't lift his name on high because, you know, until you confess and get a fresh start, receive God's forgiveness. And he says, yeah, you know, you really blew it, brother. You really blew it, sister. Now, I understand. I understand the flesh. I understand how when the ire rises up and you want to lash out or you want to do your own thing for your own sake and hide it from everybody and kind of sneak around, you know, your snidely whiplash, you know, with that cape. You're kind of, you know, he goes, I understand that, but be free from all that. And then when you come, Lord, I lift your name on high. Man, the Bible says our praise rises like a fragrant aroma. And guess what? Not only is God blessed, but you're blessed. There's such a thing, who's it? John Piper is an author and a pastor and a theologian, and he coined a phrase called Christian hedonism. Now, a hedonist is a pleasure seeker at all costs, at any expense, even if evil's involved. But the idea of a Christian hedonist, and really it's being selfish for selfless reasons. It's serving the Lord selflessly because the blessings you receive in that, you know, in a selfish, a positive selfish sense are just so great that you can't not do it. You know, double negative. You can't stop. You must serve the Lord because of the joy and the, in a sense, the pleasure that it brings into your life, that Christian hedonism, you know. But if you're the other side of the coin, if you're involved in stuff that's kind of shady and shaky, you know, your prayers are hindered, your worship is hindered, your fellowship is hindered. And then every time whoever it is, the cop in your life, You know, it might be your in-laws, might be the person you're married to, might be your kids. But whoever the cop is in your life, whenever you're around him, you're just kind of uptight and you can't be yourself. He says, no, man, those authorities are in place not to bum you out, you know, not to harsh your mellow. Those authorities are in place to teach you the benefits of cooperation, of submission. Now, that whole concept brings up an important question. What if God and the government conflict? What if the law of the Lord and the law of the land are contrary to one another? That was a situation that Daniel faced. You don't have to turn there now, but in chapters 2 and 3 of Daniel in the Old Testament, you know, Daniel was one of the taken captive from Israel to Babylon, and that's a long story. I can't tell you every little detail, but when it comes down to it is that Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream, and he not only wanted somebody to interpret the dream, but first they had to tell him what the dream was. Now that's hard. And none of the magicians could pull it off. They said, we can't do this. And finally, Daniel got involved, long story short, and he said, I can do that. I can not only interpret the dream, but I can tell you what the dream was. Not me, but the Lord I serve, but Yahweh, the God of Israel. He can do that. And so the king brought him in, and he said, you know, have at it. And he told him this whole story about that, the vision about the statue, the head of gold, and the bodies were made of different metals until you got down to clay and iron and the feet and the toes. And that's that in itself is a great passage and worthy of great study. But all of that to say that in the end, you know, he said that, King, you are the head of gold, but after you are going to come these other kingdoms, and eventually they're all going to crumble because, you know, the Lord, a rock not hewn with hands, is going to come and smash into the whole thing, and, you know, and then that will, there will be a new king and a new kingdom, you know, a new sheriff in town, and his name will be the Lord Most High, and his kingdom will last forever. Well, Nebuchadnezzar got a little nervous about that because he liked being king. And so rather than kind of go with the flow, I mean, this Yahweh wasn't his God. He was the God of the Jews. And so he said, well, I got to entrench myself as the leader of the, you know, known universe. And so they made this statue, and they made an edict in all the land that you have to bow down to this statue, which represents the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore everybody will kind of, you know, be worshiping him and the future that God had not predicted, but, you know, laid out before him might not come to pass. He goes, I can undo this thing, this dream. Well, then you get around to Daniel, who's now, you know, a high official in the king's court, but somebody notices that he's not bowing down. The king said, everybody, if you don't bow down to the idol, man, it's off with your head, death. And then somebody notices that Daniel, the very guy that's in the, you know, at the heart of the king's inner circle, he's not bowing down. You know, Daniel had a decision to make. Do I obey the law of the land, or do I obey the law of the Lord? And he chose the law of the Lord. And maybe most of you know the rest of the story. They arrested him, and, you know, in the end, God wins. Read it for yourself if you want to know all the details. But we get into those situations. The apostles were in a situation like that. Turn back a couple of books, or just one book, to Acts chapter 5. And here we have those early apostles, you know, post-resurrection, post-ascension, kind of just getting started. This is before the apostle Paul comes on the scene. And, well, it's a long section, but the heart of it is down in Acts 5:27. Now, Peter had been arrested, I think John with him. And you know, they were preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, again, long story short, they said, stop that, or we'll throw you in jail again, or worse. And that's the bottom line, and you get down to verse 27 of Acts 5. And when they brought them, that is, they brought them before the leaders, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, his blood was on them, but that's another story. But Peter and the other apostle answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, we have to obey God rather than men. Now, with all that in mind, what if the U.S. government, and actually, the current state of affairs, this isn't all that far-fetched. What if the U.S. government enacted a law so that it would be a punishable offense? You can go to jail, or worse, for explaining to people how God loved them so much that he became one of us to suffer the consequences of the sin of every person ever born, and that by putting your faith in him, you could have a personal relationship with God, a relationship that could only be received as a gift and could never be achieved by any amount of religious discipline, good works, or self-sacrifice. If that was against the law, I'd say we have an obligation to violate that law. Now, I'm the furthest thing from a radical. And we just talked about how the authorities are in place because of God, and it's God's authority, and we're to submit to them because it teaches us how to submit ultimately to God. But if it comes down to it, like it did with Daniel, if it ever does, and it's quite possible, I guess, this is a law that we'd have to violate, because the scripture's real clear, going to all the world, preaching, teaching them, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. We'd have to violate that law, but slow down a little bit. That doesn't mean we can ignore every law we don't like. Oh, well, the Lord told me something different. You know, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, and the laws of man don't apply to me. Some guys down in, I think it's around Mill City, Oregon, up the Santiam River from Salem. I think they tried that. I think that's where they were. I know they tried that because their whole reasoning was, well, we are citizens of the kingdom of God and we reject the kingdom of man. Therefore, we don't have to pay taxes. We don't have to get driver's licenses or, you know, marriage licenses, or, you know, we don't have to fulfill the requirements for insurance, or we don't have to do any of that because we just kind of remove ourselves from under the authority. Well, guess what? That's just goofy. That's just goofy. Now, there's still folks out there who kind of take that tack, and most often you hear it in regard to taxes. I renounce my citizenship, and so I no longer, you know, will meet my obligation to pay my income tax, state and federal income tax. And the state says, well, that's just fine. Then we're going to make you a guest of the state in this special hotel we have set up for people like you. And you can be independent all day long in your little 8x12, you know, room that we're going to give you. We can't just ignore every law. Every one of us, here's a case in point, and I'm sure I'll get an amen here. Every one of us would do away with the IRS if we could. Yeah, amen. But the tax laws and the enforcement of those powers of the IRS, they don't contradict Scripture. Now, a law against the Great Commission would, but the tax laws don't. In fact, look at verse 6 back here in Romans 13. Because of this whole authority and submission structure, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, that is, the public servants who are funded by the taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing, to serving you. Render, therefore, to all their due. And then he gives this little list here, which we'll look at in a minute. Nobody likes taxes. We all think we pay too much, but it's the right thing to do. Now, the Jews tried to trap Jesus in the very same issue. Remember, they showed him a coin, and it had the Caesar's profile on the coin, just like our coins do. And they said, you know, what's right? Should we pay taxes to those dirty Roman dogs, you know, who conquered our country through military force and aren't of the people of Israel and all the political kind of rigmarole, religious stuff? And Jesus looked at the coin and he said, well, here's what you do. You render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you render to God what belongs to God. And that really let the wind out of their sails. You know, whose face is on that coin? Well, that's Caesar. Well, then give it back to Caesar. In fact, that's what the word render means. It means return to. It doesn't just mean give or pay. Give back, return to Caesar, you know, the coin with his picture on it, the dollars, the money that the with the government's, you know, ID on it. And here's the second part, give back to God, return to God what belongs to God. Well, what belongs to God? You do. We do. Believers do. Give yourself back to God. You know, leave the world. Take yourself away from the world. More about that idea in a minute. But, you know, this whole thing about paying taxes, you can't just say, I don't want to pay taxes because I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven. No, paying taxes does not violate Scripture. But if and when the law of the land does contradict the law of the Lord, then we, just like Peter said back in Acts 5, we kind of have an obligation to obey God, not men. Hopefully we won't have to deal with that in the near future. As believers, we have a responsibility to submit to the governing authorities. The rest of this chapter tells us that we also have a responsibility to love one another. Not the first time we've heard that, is it? And it's not the last time, because it is our highest obligation. Look at verse 8 in chapter 13. Now, remember, he's coming out of this talk about paying taxes. He says, owe no one anything. You know, pay your taxes, pay your customs, you know, to give fear to whom you're supposed to, give honor to whom you should. And you know, don't owe anybody anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law of the Lord. For the commandments, and there's a few of them here, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Those are the horizontal commandments about the way we deal with one another. They're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. See, the purpose of the commandments, he tells us here, isn't to give us, you know, a set of rules that we can't follow, so we walk around feeling bad about ourselves all the time. One of the purposes of the commandments is to show us what love looks like, especially these horizontal commandments. And by horizontal, I mean the commandments that deal with each other. The purpose of all of these is to show us what love looks like. See, if we sincerely love one another, Christians, and highlight the word sincerely, you know, really, genuinely, not hypocritically, like you talked about in the previous chapter. If we really love one another, we will not be breaking these commandments. You don't murder people you love. You don't steal from people you love. When you love somebody, you don't violate that sacred trust between you by being physically intimate with another person. When you love someone, you don't covet their possessions. You don't get envious and jealous of their success. That's not love. And so if you love someone, by default, you're fulfilling all these commandments. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we could just love one another the way we love ourselves, we'd no more do these things than we would burn ourselves or cut ourselves or hang ourselves. Although I did hang myself once when I was about 6, and my mom still doesn't know about it, so don't tell her, because I was more afraid of her than I was of death. As soon as I stepped off the little stool, I went, ah, this hurts. And I squirmed my way out. Because they're Lone Ranger, they hang guys all the time. And I, you know, Paladin, hanging people. The Rifleman, guys were getting hanged all the time. The only place guys didn't get hung was on Sea Hunt. And that's because they were underwater. Anyway, I tried it, it didn't work, you know. You're not going to hurt yourself And he says, if you love others the same way you love yourself, then you're not going to hurt them either. You're not going to do anything that will hurt them. Now, the last couple of verses here, they don't really change the subject because he's talking about our responsibility to love one another, but he changes the time frame. He moves from the then and there to the future, from the here and now. For us, it's then and there. For him, it was here and now. But for all of us, it's the then and there in terms of the future. And do all this, you know, loving one another, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What do you want to be doing when the Lord comes for you? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came while we were all here? See, Lord, we're singing, got the word open, we're all pretending to like one another, you know, and some of us really do, and, you know, and I guess that would be better than some other situation. I like the way he says it in verse 11. I mean, this is kind of, you know, this new King James kind of waters it down, but what he really says is, wake up! You know, wake up! You know, smell the coffee. Get a grip. Look at what's going on. Look at what time it is. The time is nearer now than it was, and it's getting nearer all the time until soon it'll be here. You know, wake up to that fact. You know, the imminency, this is called the doctrine of the imminency of the return of the Lord. It's taught throughout the New Testament. Now, it's pretty clear from reading Acts that those first believers, the ones that were actually there at the crucifixion or alive at that time, even if they weren't physically present at that location, they all thought the Lord was going to come back before they died. And that's why in Thessalonians, you know, Paul has to assure them, look, I realize some people have died, they've fallen asleep, but that doesn't mean they've missed it. You know, so that was okay. I'm glad about that. And Paul thought the Lord could come any minute, but then Paul's days were over and on history moves forward. Hundreds of years, thousands of years go by, and here we are today, and we're still saying the Lord could come at any minute. The thing is now, it's more likely to happen today than it was yesterday. And it's more likely to happen today than it was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Or however long ago. We're getting closer and closer and closer. And he told them then, and he tells us now with even more urgency, hey, wake up, folks. What do you want to be doing when the Lord comes? Do you want to be submitted to him? Do you want to be cooperative? He's not talking about everybody quit your job and get one of those things with a hood and a staff and, you know, be a monk and join a monastery. And he's not saying be religious. Become a priest, become a nun, or the Protestant equivalent of the same thing. Now, what do you want to be doing? Wake up and be living a life, and you go to work, and you go to school, and you have kids, and they leave home, and life goes on, and do all of that just in this submitted, cooperative relationship with the God who gave his life to rescue you from the consequences, or like it says on the sign, the cause and the consequences of your sin, of your own selfishness. What are you going to be doing? Verse 12, the night is far spent. I can see the sun coming over the horizon. The day is at hand. Therefore, you know, because the time is so close, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Keep going. Let us walk properly as in the day, you know, as in the daylight where everything can be seen, not in the dark where it's all hidden and secret on the sneak, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now, this isn't a 6-point list of the worst possible sins. He's making a point here. Not in the flesh is basically what he says here. Walk like it's daytime, not like it's night, and don't walk in the flesh. You know, I have never understood those folks who like to, it's like they want to find out how far can I go into sin and into the flesh and still be a Christian and still be considered a Christian. It's like, you know, how close to the edge of the cliff can I stand without falling in, as if there's some value in that. Hey, you know, take a couple steps back, get way back from the cliff, and you know what? It's a lot safer back there. It's a lot less stress, a lot less anxiety, a lot less danger. You know, it's not how close to the fire can I stand and not be burned. How about how close to God can I get? What a concept, huh? How close to the Lord can I get? You don't live on the edge, he says. Just enough Jesus to be saved, but not enough to really be happy. Because when you have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, it's just a frustrating mess. Everything ticks you off. The religious people are hounding you, and the secular people are pulling you, but you don't want to go that way. But then they're, and you get in this tug of war, and you're like caught in the middle, and it's just not a good place to be. It's no fun. He tells us the answer in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you put on a winter jacket. Put him on. He doesn't just jump on you while you're standing by the coat rack. You got to put him on. It's an active thing that you do. You put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. Those things that pull you in the opposite direction, away from God's kingdom, back into the world, back into the flesh, make no provision. Don't accommodate those things. I mean, there's some real sort of simple illustrations of that that you don't have to take literally. They just illustrate the point. If you're struggling with drinking, then don't have any beer in the refrigerator. It's a lot harder to drink when there's no beer. If you're struggling with smoking, then don't have any smokes. If you're struggling with this thing, then just don't make a provision for it. Don't have it around you. Don't put yourself near it, you know? I mean, it's a simple principle, not so simple to do. But see, the thing is, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ like a jacket, what does he do? He covers you. He protects you. That's the joy of the thing. That's the beauty of the whole thing. You don't see how close to the edge you can stand without falling in. You think about him. You learn about him. You get to know him. You draw near to him. The reason for Jesus is that God wouldn't be a mystery anymore. For all those years, they tried to, whether it was the Jews with their sort of authorized form of worship or the whole rest of the world just kind of making it up as they went along, doing the best they could, and you're wondering, well, I don't know if this sacrifice is going to please the Lord or not. You know, we'll just give it a shot. We'll throw some corn on the cob in there, maybe a couple of kids, you know. Maybe that'll make God happy, and it won't. It'll either start raining or stop raining. Depends on what you want at any given moment in time. It's about him. God became one of us so we wouldn't have to wonder anymore. What's God like? What does God want? How does he think about me? What should I do? Well, Hebrews says it well. God has spoken to us in his Son, not through his Son, in his Son. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God thinks? Listen to Jesus. You want to know what God says? Listen to Jesus. You want to know God? Know Jesus. It's just that simple. But man, if you don't put him on, if you leave him on the coat rack and you go outside, it's chilly out there in the world. You get rained on, you get snowed on, you get mud splashed on you. It can be a mess if you don't put him on. Wrapping this up. The responsibilities are really pretty simple. Love God, love one another. If you love God, you'll cooperate with him. That takes care of the first 7 verses. If you love one another, that takes care of the last 7 verses. If we do these, we fulfill the law of God and the laws of man. You know, we started off talking about Big Brother, the government spying on us and stuff. The satellite can even zoom in on our little country church here. But our real Big Brother isn't the government. Our real Big Brother is Jesus. If we look to him, if we love him, then all the rest is just going to fall into place. But if we don't, word of warning, things may go smooth for a little while. Might not be so bad right this minute. You got a good job. You're making good money. Your family's kind of happy right now. No big crisis, no emergencies. Guess what? Tick, 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 tick. It's coming. It's coming. But if you'll heed these admonitions here to cooperate with the Lord and love one another, then either you'll be protected from those things, or if not protected, you know what? You'll have the strength to make it through. And you'll never be like that guy in the book saying, God, how could you do this to me? No, you'll be saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense to me. I wouldn't do it this way. But I trust you, and I'm going to cooperate with your deal. Let's pray. Father, your stuff is just so easy to say and so hard to do. Just trust the Lord. Gosh, even a baby can say those words. And yet, here we are, you know, grown up, kids of our own, a lot of us. And we still are trying to figure out how to do that. And all the time we don't realize it, but we sometimes catch ourselves trusting the world, trusting ourselves, trusting the guy on TV, the guy in the magazine, the guy in the newspaper, the people in the movies, the media, the politicians. But we forget to trust you with just this everyday stuff. Well, Lord, we either drive the speed limit or we get real nervous when we see the lights in our mirror. We either pay our taxes or we get real nervous when a black van pulls up the driveway. Lord, help us learn that submission, cooperation is a good thing, that it works for us in our favor. And as we can trust the laws of the land, Lord, we can trust you. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.